1 Thessalonians 1, starting with verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received a word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." And remember, in another portion, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow the Lord." And so when he uses this, he says, "You have become followers of us." He doesn't mean followers of them as if they're worshiping them, not God, but followers of them as they follow the Lord, as they worship the Lord. Verse 7, "So that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." And see, there's one place, like I was sharing with you, every single chapter in 1 and 2 Thessalonians speaks of the return of the Lord, in some places more than once. Now, those in Thessalonica who received the word of God, what he means when he said, "You became followers of us and having received the word in much affliction." And when they received the word of God and turned to Christ in Thessalonica, they came under great persecution for their faith, because Thessalonica was a hotbed of idolatry. And remember, I shared with you that it was Cicero called Thessalonica, you know, the very center of the Roman Empire. And there was a road that went all the way from Rome, you know, to the Orient, right through Thessalonica. And so it was just, I mean, a hotbed of idolatry. And so when people came to the Lord, they were persecuted by everyone around them. And so he said that they came to, you know, to the Lord and faced great persecution for their faith. And he goes on to say, yet they had great joy. And that joy, of course, was of the Holy Spirit. So it's a wonderful thing. No matter how much persecution you might be facing because of your faith, no matter how much difficulty you might be going through because of your stand and your walk with the Lord, there is a joy that we have of knowing that we are in the truth and obeying the Lord. Because when you know something, you know, that when you know something is right within, it doesn't make any difference what is going on without. You follow what I'm saying? When you're right with the Lord and you know something is right within, you have that walk with the Lord that your heart desires, doesn't make a lot of difference what's going on around outside you, whether it's your own physical conditions or difficulties or problems or what's happening in the world, because you know that you're right, you know, with the Lord. And remember, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune nature of God. He's not an it or a thing. When he, the Holy Spirit, is involved in our life, you know, there is an inner joy in knowing that we are following Christ, that we're doing the right thing. There is a joy that only he, the Holy Spirit, can give us. And it's so important for us to realize this, because it's not just a metaphor, but he, the Holy Spirit, changes us when we believe. When we come to the Lord, we're changed. We're different. We're a new creation. It's not just words that we use. It's not just sayings that sound clever and encouraging. It really is true. There is a change. We're a new creation. We're like newborn babes. And like newborn babes, there is that growing process. And sometimes, you know, we're in different stages of that growing process. And just like adults sometimes can act like babies, sometimes even we as mature Christians can act like baby Christians. But there is that growing process. And then Paul strongly makes the point that their example had more to do with spreading the gospel than their words. And that's so true today, too. You know, you have a lot of people that know how to say all the right things, to say all the right words, but their life doesn't really stand behind it. And remember, we're not talking about perfection. I mean, absolute perfection. There is a Christian perfection that we'll talk about in a later chapter. That is a real Christian. There is such a thing as Christian perfection. But we're not talking about the absolute perfection of Christ, where he never sinned. We don't have that. So we're not talking about that kind of perfection. But people know when they look at us, whether we really believe or not. You know, they really do. Because if they look and they see us, no matter what the strife and difficulties are going on in our life, we stand steady in our walk with the Lord. Even if we make mistakes and we fall on our face once in a while, they know where we are with the Lord. And that's the example that encourages people to make a profession of faith and to follow Jesus themselves. And so it's not a matter of our flowery words. You know, some people just, it's easy for them to talk. You know what I'm saying? They have a great vocabulary. They have a smooth flow in conversation. And they can say all these wonderful right things. But that is not what brings other people to Christ. It's who you are and how you follow the Lord. Now, when it talks about the fact that the example of their message of salvation went all through Macedonia and Achaia, you know, you might be thinking, well, what's that? That was what was formerly Greece. Greece was broken down into Macedonia and Achaia, into basically two provinces, and that was all of Greece. So in Thessalonica, their walk with the Lord and their example caused the gospel to spread out through all of Macedonia. And it says even beyond that. And that's one of the things that we don't know. We won't know until we're with the Lord in heaven. But I think that there is an outflow of our faith and of our testimony of the Lord that we don't even know. Do you know what I'm saying? Like you might have been an encouragement to someone in the Lord 10 years ago, and then they, you know, affected so many people, maybe infected in a way, but affected so many people with their walk and with the gospel, and it goes here and there. I think we're going to be surprised when we realize how our testimony might have gone in places that you and I can't even imagine. And that's what he's talking about here. And so we have to understand that the very best way to spread the gospel is by our walk with the Lord, the way we love him, the way we love one another. And, you know, the thing we have to understand is that our desire in being an example of Christ is that we might see more and more people added to the number that are of the faith, that love Jesus. That's our desire. We want to see people saved. We want to see people that have gone from darkness to light, from death to life. We want to see that. We desire to see that. And it's an amazing thing when you really think about the fact that we have an effect on people in such a way that they're going to heaven. You know, not that we can take anyone to heaven. We can't. But our life example might be part of what led them to that place where they committed their life to Jesus with the consequence of going to heaven. It's amazing. I mean, heaven and hell are real. Now, remember, and we talked about this last week, in Thessalonica, there was a pagan inscription on a marble plaque that they had in the middle of the city, and it said this: after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. In other words, part of the paganism of Thessalonica was that when you died, that's it. And that's one of the reasons that Paul so emphasized the second coming of the Lord. Well, he emphasized the rapture and the second coming of the Lord, and also the resurrection. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so he did that because of this pagan belief that was all through Thessalonica. And it's such an encouragement for you and I to know that there is something after death and that there is going to be, you know, a glorified body. And look back at verse 9 here, 9 and 10. For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Listen to this. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a wrath coming. There's a wrath coming on this earth. There is a tribulation time that the world has never seen before nor never shall see again that is about to come upon us. It's prophesied. And it's also prophesied that we're going to be delivered from that. That's the hope we have. I mean, it's not a blessed hope to think you're going to go through it. How's that a hope? And so the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ is a great hope for all believers. And the rapture is a great hope for those of us who believe now, because we're going to meet the Lord in the air at His appearing. What an amazing promise that is. But there are going to be many people that get saved during the tribulation. And His literal second coming is going to be a hope for them. So the Lord coming for His church and the Lord coming with His church is such a great hope for all believers. It's just a great hope. But we have to understand that there also is a judgment. And, it tells us that. And the judgment is just as real as the reward of the rapture for you and I as believers. Judgment is real. And if we don't really believe in the judgment of God on unbelief, we would have no motivation and no drive to really share. Why would we be concerned about sharing? If there's no judgment, what's the difference? But the fact is there is a judgment. You know, and I think we have to keep that in mind. And that encourages us to do what we need to do. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, go to verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, go to verse 15. For we are to God, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So we're not only the fragrance of Christ to believers, but also, I mean, to those who are going to accept the truth, but also to those who are perishing. Verse 10, verse 16. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So it gives us an understanding, and it helps us realize why people behave in such a way. When you're sharing the gospel of Christ with people, you're going to have those who receive it with great joy because they're going from death to life. They're excited. You know, this son of mine once was dead and now he's alive. And in this sense, I was dead in my sin and trespasses. Now I'm alive in Christ. So that part of the fragrance of Christ is life to those who are going to believe. But to those who are unwilling to believe, it's the fragrance of death. They go from death to death. They know that. And so if you wonder why, when you share your faith with certain people, they seem to want to kill you. I mean, literally sometimes it almost feels that way. They just want to attack you. It's because you are the fragrance of Christ. And to those who are perishing, those who are unwilling to accept the truth, it makes them angry because you're the fragrance of death to them. You're a reminder of where they're going. And that's the reason they respond in such an angry way to our testimony. But nevertheless, it shouldn't stop us from sharing the truth. We should never do that. And how wonderful if we all responded in our salvation and to our salvation the way the people of Thessalonica did. And if you really think about it, here's what we find as we study 1 and 2 Thessalonians. As far as the Thessalonians were concerned, when they received the message of Jesus Christ, they turned to God to serve God, waiting for His Son from heaven. Now, what a wonderful thing when someone not only turns to God, but then they serve God. And a big part of their motivation is waiting for his return from heaven. And as I shared with you before, it's not just the fact that we're going to escape the tribulation or the wrath, as it mentions here, that's coming upon the face of the whole earth. I mean, some people say, well, you've got an escape mentality. Well, part of it, that yes, that's true. There is a big part of it. Who doesn't want to escape? You know, can you imagine if you were in a burning building and someone said, aren't you going to run out? I don't want everyone to think I have an escape mentality. No, you want to get out. And so part of it is that. But I think the most important aspect of our waiting for Jesus Christ to come from heaven for us is the bride waiting for her bridegroom to see him as he is. We're going to be like him with the glorified bodies. What a promise that is. And you know, it tells us, if you want to turn to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 and go to verse 11. Titus 2, and go to verse 11. Timothy, Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We're saved by grace. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, the time in which we're living. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a blessed hope. His glorious appearing. What an exciting promise that is. You know, there are some people who say, well, I'm a Bible believer. I just stand on the Word of God. And yet they deny the rapture, and some even deny His second coming. And it's like, how can anyone call themselves a Bible believer and deny these things when the Bible so clearly lays it out? And this is the reason man-made doctrine is so dangerous. And really, if you look at it purely from the truth of God's Word, it's almost comical. You know, he makes the wise, seem foolish. And when you have people say, well, yeah, we read these portions in Thessalonians, but that just has to be taken, you know, kind of as an allegory, and it's not really going to happen. We just, you know, you have to do so much twisting and turning and everything possible in order to deny the clear Word of God when we have the promise of His coming, His second coming. And so it's just an amazing thing to me that, so many people can do that. And the reason it gives me great concern, because it's the Holy Spirit that makes the Word of God alive. You know, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's the Holy Spirit that makes it alive. So it's a great concern when you have people who can just deny portions of Scripture and make excuses and reasons for it, because if it's the Holy Spirit that makes the Word of God alive and they can't see the obvious truth, you can see my concern. You know, where's the Holy Spirit operating in their lives? Now go to chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered, that was it says here in Philippi, before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And the word there, the Greek word there for conflict is agony. And you probably know the English word that we get from that, agony, agonize. That's what it literally means when he talks about much conflict. And, they had been horribly treated in Philippi. And so they came to Thessalonica, and there's all kinds of persecution here. So in much agony and in much conflict, you know, they were still willing to teach the Word of God. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error of uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, in other words, the teachings of men, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. You know, the Thessalonians, they knew that Paul had been imprisoned just before he came there. And if you take notes, write down Acts 16:40 through Acts 17:1. Two verses in a row. They go into two different chapters. Acts 16:40 and 17:1. And it tells us that he was in prison in Philippi, and then he came right to Thessalonica. They were aware of that. But fear of imprisonment never stopped Paul from preaching the gospel in boldness. I mean, that's a wonderful testimony of faith and power of the Holy Spirit in one's life. When you're coming right out of prison and a just great affliction because of your preaching of the gospel, and you go someplace that is just as paganistic, maybe even more paganistic, and you're willing to do the same thing, to preach the gospel, no matter what kind of persecution you might face. If you think about it, fear can never stop us if we're compelled. I didn't say he didn't have fear. I said fear can never stop us when we're really compelled. I mean, when you have the truth within you, there's a compulsion. It must be shared. And it drives all fear away. No matter what fear you feel, you still have to share the truth. And that's what Paul's speaking of here. We have fear. We have doubts. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But undue fear and anxiety is really a testimony of lack of faith and trust in the Lord. I'm talking about undue fear, not normal fear and anxiety that we go through. You know what the difference is? In the two words, if you want to look it up, you can, between fear and anxiety. Fear is caused by some external, tangible, obvious cause. Like, for instance, someone has a gun to your head. That's fear. When we say that we're anxious, it's talking about a fear that is coming from within our heart. There's not necessarily any tangible reason, but I'm just afraid. I just think this is going to happen. I think that's going to happen that's anxiety. And so they're both a type of fear. They both, stimulate the fight or flight instinct, but one is a tangible, external, obvious fear, and the other one is just an internal fear, worried about what's going to happen. And so if we have undue fear and anxiety, it really is a poor testimony of our faith and our trust in the Lord. We serve the living God who's full of grace and mercy. Now, Paul makes it clear that the exhortation of their preaching. See, when you're preaching the Word of God, there is certainly a certain amount of exhortation that goes out, to encourage people to do the right thing. But he's saying that our exhortation wasn't the doctrines of men, it wasn't false theologies and this and that. It's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. As an example, I'm not trying to, get off in some kind of a hobby horse or anything, but for instance, with indulgence in the Roman Church, some people wonder, where did that all come about? It was really a need for money that the church had. And what they came up with was that whole doctrine of purgatory, that no matter how good you are, when you die, you cannot go right to heaven. According to canon law, that's called the sin of presumption. It's a mortal sin, according to the Catholic Church. If you believe when you die, you go right to heaven. Sin of presumption. And so they taught that when you die, you go to purgatory. Well, how long are you in purgatory? Purgatory, by the way, is a place of torment. It's not the same torment as hell, but it is a place of torment. It's pain and suffering. Where we suffer, we don't. Where they believe a person suffers for their sin. Well, how long are we going to be in purgatory? I don't know. No one knows. Well, you can cut your time in purgatory short by buying indulgences. And so the more money you have, the more indulgences you can buy. If some of you have Roman Catholic friends who have passed, you might have gone to a church service or whatever, and they actually have these cards that you can buy in order to have a certain group of nuns to be praying for them. Or you can pay for lighting candles in the front of the church. All of that is nothing but present-day indulgences. In other words, if you do that, you are actually cutting the person's time short in purgatory. There is a fear. There is a fear that is shared, and it's based totally on the teachings of men. But what Paul is saying is their exhortation, you know, what they share that wake people up and make them realize what they need to do to give their lives to the Lord, is not based on man-made, you know, philosophies and doctrines. It's based on the Word of God. It's based on the truth. And he makes that very clear. And you know, this is why anyone who teaches and preaches anything other than the Word of God is in great danger of error. You know, it really is. You know, I don't have a problem if on occasion a pastor has a topical message that the Lord puts on his mind. There have been, on his heart, I mean, there have been those very rare occasions the Lord's put a topical message on my heart to share, you know, with the body as a form of exhortation from the Word of God. But when you have week after week, when the teaching is topical, and what we mean by topical is you're not going through the Word of God. It's like, well, I'm going to talk about marriage this week. You know, I'm going to talk about dating this week. I'm going to talk about, you know, whatever. That's topical messages. So you come up with a topic, and then you just find some scripture that fit, and you preach. You're in great danger of adding and introducing your own doctrine and teaching rather than the Word of God. And Paul goes on, and he says, flattery and being a man-pleaser is a sure sign that a preacher is covering his real intention. And flattery is never a way that we should be operating. You know, hey, you look great. You've been working out. You know, I'm saying that's flattery. You know, just trying to, sometimes I say things that might seem flattering, but it's just an encouragement. I really believe it. Like I will say, you know, this is just a great group of believers in our fellowship. It really is. But there's a difference between that and just, you know, flattery. You know, I think the people that come here are the smartest people, the best-looking people, the greatest people. You know, and just using flattery in order to try to get people to, you're actually manipulating them to try to get them to move and act in a certain way. And being a man-pleaser, you know, well, I really would like to preach this, but I know it'll make people angry, so I won't. That's being a man-pleaser. And that really is covering up the person's real intention. And the real intention is personal gain. Any of you who've read my book, you know, I have a whole chapter there on the church growth movement, which I think was one of the most destructive things that ever happened to the Church of Jesus Christ. And the church growth movement is still a real movement. In other words, the design is to make the church grow. And, of course, they use disclaimers. The only reason I want to make the church grow because it means people are getting saved. People are coming in, you know, to the church and knowing Jesus. And they use those kinds of disclaimers. But the reality is they just want to have a big church. You know, it's not only the pastor that wants to have a big church. Everybody in the church wants to have a big church. It makes everybody feel good. You come in, there's all these people and this energy and, you know, all that stuff's going on, and it makes everyone feel good. And there's nothing wrong with a large church if the church has been growing the right way. You know, I'm not talking about church growth methods. I'm talking about when the Lord is really working in a fellowship. Sometimes maybe they're seeing really real revival. But there are too many teachings out there that I've been exposed to myself in the church growth movement. It's all about pleasing people. It's all, well, you don't want to teach that. That really turns people off. You don't want to really, you know, accentuate that particular doctrine. People have a hard time with that. And so it's all these different things that you're supposed to do or not do to please man in order for the church to grow in that way. And no one should ever preach for personal gain. And we're all preachers to a certain extent, aren't we? We're preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all are. But we should never do it for any kind of a personal gain, but for the salvation of lost souls. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, you know this portion, you can quote it. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It doesn't say, and the Lord added to the church daily those who could give a good offering or those who would add to the membership roll. It says, but of those who were being saved. The only reason we should desire to see the numbers added to our fellowship are those who are being saved, those who are coming to Christ. That should be our only motivation. And like Paul, we never should desire to please anyone, only please the Lord, leading to the salvation of lost souls. Because really, when a person gets saved, that's when they really will find peace and joy. You know what I'm saying? You know, you might be able to psych people up with saying the right things and feel good about themselves and be all emotionally tingled and, you know, and have warm fuzzies and so forth for a short period of time. But when a person's really saved, now they have real joy. Now they have real peace. And then in verse 7, Paul writes, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I don't think you can think of any scene that invokes the idea of gentleness and caring and tenderness more than that. And he's saying that's the way they, Paul and his fellow workers, were among them. That's the way they were. They were gentle. And, you know, there are some preachers that gather a following by being real tough, hard, you know, kind of preachers, which I used to be. And but I found that it's hard to be a tough guy, to be a tough-sounding preacher, when you recognize your own weaknesses and failures. You know, how can you be anything but tender? Because you're so thankful the way the Lord was towards you. And so it causes your preaching to have more of a tenderness and more of an encouraging tone to it when you're speaking to the lost, rather than a, you know, kind of tough guy. And I couldn't help thinking, real tough preaching is simply not watering down the gospel. That's real tough preaching. In other words, when it's not just a macho attitude of a guy, you know, real tough guy. But real tough preaching in a good way is when you just don't water the word down. You just preach it and you teach it as it is. And that is what really makes a difference. That's what really changes the hearts of people and encourages them in their walk with the Lord. You know, I don't think that there is a day that goes by that I don't long to see the Lord. I mean, really not a day that goes by that there aren't those times. And sometimes we feel that way because of difficulties. And, you know, and I think we're made to feel guilty sometimes. If when we're having a hard day and difficult times, if we're thinking, oh, I wish you'd come back, Lord. But why would we feel that way? He's our Father in heaven. You know, and when you're going through you know, tough times, you want to be with someone you love. And who do we love more than the Lord? Who do we desire to be with more than Him? It's kind of like the hymn that we sang. You know, sometimes, you know, when it talks about going to the garden, It's talking about going in the presence of the Lord. Remember, the Lord fellowshiped with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And when we go to that time of prayer, when we get alone in His Word and in prayer, we're in the garden. We have that time with Him. And sometimes we want to tarry there, like the song says. And the Lord's saying, no, no, we've had a good time together. Now you need to go out and you need to share, you know, your faith with the rest of the world. And so don't feel guilty. If you have those times that you're thinking, this would be a great time for the Lord to return, it's okay, you know. And but there's not a, even on the best days of my life, there's not a time that I don't feel, I wish the Lord would come back. I can't wait to be with Him. I can't wait to see Him. Father, we thank You for Your word, for Your truth, for Your encouragement. And we ask that You would take the portion that we have looked at this evening and help us to understand it within our hearts and not just our minds, and to live a life worthy of You. And so we pray and ask that You would work this in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you, my dear friends.